Let's pray. Father, we come to you and thank you for your grace that is extravagant, that is amazing, that is beyond our comprehension. A grace that can't be separated from you. It's part of your character. And Father, we come to you in need of your mercy and grace towards us. We come to you asking that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would answer us according to your loving kindness. Because, Father, we know that none of us in and of our own selves are righteous. But Jesus is our righteousness, so we ask on the basis of Christ. Praying that you would hear us and asking that you would illumine our minds so that we would be faithful to you, that we would have discerning minds to know what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. Help me to communicate clearly, Lord, and may we repent where we need to repent, and may we grow in our walk of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Every week, I come across articles that talk on the topic that we're going through this summer. Different authors, different speakers that I'll follow on Facebook or whatnot. I'll see these articles that talk about biblical sexuality or the world's view on sexuality. This past week, I saw that the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association, I believe it was the president, said that books affirming same-sex relationships would not be grounds for removal from their association. Now, they oversee all different sorts of publishers and publishing agencies, media agencies. And he said that that wouldn't be grounds for removal from their association because it would not violate the ECPA's statement of faith, the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. This man goes on to say, part of what is so wonderful about publishing is that it's the marketplace of ideas. Christianity has gotten to the point where it is brave enough, okay, get the wording, it's brave enough to publish two sides of a hot button issue from a biblical perspective. And that's really impressive. I can't recall a time when I've seen this happen before, and I think it's a positive development. The person who's writing this article goes on to say that if the battle over same-sex relationships being fought among conservative Christians is won by the pro-gay advocates among them, the larger cultural war is all but over. Here's evangelicals who are discussing this issue and saying there's a biblical perspective to both sides, and we ought to see this as a good thing that Christians can talk on this. And I agree that if conservative, historical Christianity in its view on sexuality is given up, then it's done. And that's going to be the progression everybody would embrace. See, I think we have to understand the significance of this issue. And it's not just about winning a war or going to war because we like to fight. I don't like to go into battles, okay? But what we've talked about over the last few weeks on this topic is that our desire is that we would portray to the world a beautiful picture of how God has designed human beings. This is about God's glory. This is about imaging forth his glory to the world. This is our desire to do so, right? About a week and a half ago, I found out that Burger King, and I don't know if it was all Burger Kings or if this was just a Burger King in a certain area, but they decided to come out with what's called the Pride Burger in promotion of LGBT agenda. And so the Pride Burger is wrapped up in this wrapping with all the different like rainbow colors. And they had a video of their promotion of this, and people are coming in to Burger King, and, well, would you like to try the Pride Burger? Okay, all right. And people are eating it and saying, you know, what's the difference? I can't really taste. Is it different than the Whopper? No, I think there's a different flavor. And then finally, people start to notice that inside the wrapper, there's some words. And the words were something like this: we may look different on the outside, but on the inside, we're all the same. And at least one person or a couple of people started to cry because they just thought this was such a wonderful message. Even interviewing a little child, what do you think this means? And trying to promote this viewpoint. Maybe you've heard even recently a story about the little girl named Raleigh. It's been in the news a little bit where her parents are going to be are moving forward to performing surgery to change her gender. I think early elementary age, I believe. Then I read an article by another woman who's married, has children, and she talked from her perspective in growing up how she always viewed herself. She said if her parents told her she was a boy, that's what she would have wished. But how grateful she was that her parents never told her that, because she was created as what she was created, as a woman, as a girl. We have all these different views, and even in my study of this topic, just from the world's perspective, I'm learning different, varying terminologies, and one of the basic ones now is to differentiate, the culture differentiates between gender identity and sexual identity. So you have your organs, and then you have who you really are. And so they're not one in the same. And so you have gender. What's your gender? And that's not necessarily what you look like. And what's your, or your, yeah, that's not necessarily what you look like. Or your sexual identity. That's what you're born with, what organs you have. But then I find that the world has a very confusing message in all of this. Of course, I mean, even just in that, there's a confusing message. But I came across another video where it was trying to promote being a woman. And a girl, being a girl. Don't be ashamed of being a girl. This is who you are. And it was, in many ways, there was a lot of positivity to this message. Don't be ashamed of being a girl. And then I think, well, wait a second. What if there's a girl who feels like a boy? And then she watches that commercial from the world and says, you're a girl. And then she's like, but then they also tell me that I need to embrace the fact that I'm a boy. Which one is it? Right? I find it confusing. And this past week, just go with me here. This past week, Isaiah came up to me and he found a comic in his Lego magazine that he thought was funny. And in the comic of the Lego magazine, there's this little brick Lego. And then there's this person Lego. And the brick Lego wants the person to flatten him into a flat piece. So he's just smash me with a hammer. Make me flat. I want to be flat. And then the little Lego person says, that's not how it works. Now, when Isaiah thought, I don't know, there was something humorous in all of that, but I started thinking about the gender discussion. I mean, we can look at the Legos and say, that's not how it works. I mean, if you smash it, it's broken, right? This is what we try to communicate to the world as Christians, not a popular message, a message that many people would consider what I'm preaching tonight is hate speech. But what we say is, if you go against God's design, you're seeking to smash it. You're seeking to destroy even how God created you as a human being. And so we must, as Christians, be concerned about this. If the image of God matters to us, which it must to Christians, then we ought to be concerned about this topic and go back to the scriptures. And tonight I'm talking about gender and biblical sexuality. And I'm going to go to one of probably the most debated passages of Scripture in this whole conversation. It's Romans chapter 1. And both sides of the discussion will say to the other side, I don't think it means what you think it means. But we know that the Scriptures teach explicitly on this topic. Well, I talked about it a few weeks ago, how in general we ought to study the Scriptures and asking two basic questions. Is this message, what's the internally consistent message that the Scriptures teach on this topic? And what's the cultural context? Not our cultural context, but what's the cultural context of the day in which it was written? So keeping those things in mind, And what I talked about over the last few weeks, let's talk about gender in the Bible again. Now, I'm going back to Genesis chapter 1. And I know I've talked about gender. I'm wanting to hone in on this a little bit more. Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How many genders do you see in that verse? How many? I'm really asking. You can just, yeah, okay. Good. Hopefully you do well with open book tests. So there's two. There's two genders here. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. Then we go post the fall, and then you get into Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. And Moses writes there, he created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. He created them male and female. Again, there's two genders. Now, if God wanted to have more than two genders created, could he have done that? Could he have? Yes, if God wanted to create more than two genders, he absolutely could have done that. And some people will look at Genesis and they'll say, well, listen, this is generally true, but not absolutely true in every scenario. Some people will even say that the multiplicity of genders or homosexuality and all those things are a result of the fall, but not necessarily in a negative sense. It's just kind of things have broken up, and so we just need to embrace this. But remember, Moses is writing to the people of Israel here. And he's telling them even what laws should be embraced in the nation of Israel, why they do the things that they do. When he talks about marriage, he says, for this reason, because Adam and Eve came together, this is why we have marriage in the nation of Israel. And this is why the world ought to embrace this common grace of marriage, because Adam and Eve came together, a male and a female. They leave their father and mother, hold fast to their wife. Now, I know. Some people will say, but I love diversity and you don't. I love diversity too. There's two genders, right? I mean, and complex and beautiful how God has created male and female to come together not only in marriage, but men and women in this world to be able to image forth our Creator. Different, yet same as human beings, equal in value, complementary in roles. I believe that God loves diversity, and that's why he created it this way. Now, he's created two genders, and I already said it, equal in value before God. Genesis 9, verse 6 talks about the value of human beings and says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This is one person. If one human being is killed by another human being, then that requires a life. Why? Because that one human being is created in the image of God. Now, and I want you to get this, because in this discussion of biblical sexuality and this discussion of genders, there's at least one flaw that I think Christians have even embraced in this discussion. That we seem to have embraced the world's message with regards to relationships. Have you ever heard this phrase? You complete me. Have you ever heard that? You watch movies, you read books. I mean, it's all about this person is my everything. And if I don't have them, then I am incomplete. And so you may have read this book, you may have watched this movie, and at the end you're like, oh, and they're together. You know. Because you complete me. I'll tell you this. Men, if you're a believer in Christ, you are complete in Christ as a man. Women, if you're a believer in Christ, you are complete in Christ. God has created these genders equal before him in value. Now, if you're married, You need your spouse because God has ordained for that to take place. But that other person doesn't complete me. They complement, but not complete. And because here's the thing, it's very concerning to me because the Bible, listen, the Bible recognizes that there are even going to be people who are going to be single in their life. How loving is it when Christians are going, "What? Why aren't you married?" Now, maybe some people need to get married. But you know what? I think that there's a lot of confusion even from the church where maybe somebody grows up and says, is it a problem if I don't have any desires for the other gender? Oh, maybe you're gay. Maybe they have the gift of celibacy, right? They don't have to get married. Jesus never married and he was fully man, right? Paul even promoted it in the season, given the circumstances. I'm not going to be married because of these other things that God has tasked him with. We have to understand a biblical view of sexuality. Now, of course, many people do get married. That's how we have more and more children in this world. But we have to understand it correctly, right? Be a godly man. Be a godly woman. And God has created us with distinct gifts for the glory of his name. Now, I've quoted from Genesis, two genders, and one response can be, well, you're quoting from Genesis as the Old Testament. It's writing to the nation of Israel. I don't think this is applicable to me. It's a convenient argument, but it's still one that needs to be addressed. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, you have the Pharisees coming to Jesus, testing him with regards to divorce. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. How does Jesus begin his discussion with them as recorded by Matthew? In the beginning, the creation order was he created them male and female. And this is the basis of Jesus' argument. There are distinct genders here. And then he brings them together, and Jesus calls that a one flesh union. And by the way, a one flesh union it encompasses the entirety of the relationship, but it also pictures the physical difference between a man and a woman. That physical difference pictures the unity and diversity in this couple as a whole in all of their relationships, okay? But we see, obviously, externally, there's a difference between the two, and God has brought them together, and Jesus uses Genesis as his argument here and says, again, he created them male and female. And that should be obvious to us. I would think probably everybody in this room, I would hope, would say, yes, I get that. But this is where there's a lot of obvious disagreement. And that's where we go to Romans chapter 1. And close, go ahead in your Bibles there. Paul writes this letter to the Romans, giving them this systematic theology, helping them to understand who human beings are. How do the Jews and the Gentiles relate to God, and what has God done in order to rescue them? What are the ramifications of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection? What do we look forward to? And at the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul levels everybody, the whole human race. You've sinned. Every human being is a sinner. And in Romans 1, he says that people, by their unrighteousness as being sinners, suppress the truth. Reminds me of an I Love Lucy episode. And maybe you've seen this one before, where Lucy and Ethel, they need to make some money. And so they decide that they're going to work in this assembly line where they have to wrap chocolates. You seen that? Okay. And so they're sitting there, and the assembly line goes by, and the lady tells them, their boss tells them, if you miss any, if any goes back there, you're out of a job. Right? And so they have the chocolate come by, and of course, you know, Lucy's just kind of cocky, you know, hey, this is pretty easy, you know, and it goes by, and then all of a sudden more and more chocolates come by, and it's starting to get a little bit more stressful. Instead of saying, stop, we need help, they start stuffing their mouths and their clothes with all of this chocolate. And of course, just in the ridiculous way that only the I Love Lucy show could do it. The lady comes in and she thinks that they're doing really well while their mouths are, you know. And she says, speed it up a little. And Lucy's eyes bug out and trying to. And you go, of course, by the end of the episode, I mean, they're sick. They're sick because they've stuffed themselves with chocolate. You know, we as human beings, we don't ask for help. We may want God to be our co-pilot or have some assistance, but we take all this stuff and we stuff ourselves with it. We gorge ourselves on the world and we don't think about God. We suppress God and we say, I'm going to do it. Obviously so much worse than an I Love Lucy episode. Because God says, this leads to death. Your pride, your arrogance is killing you. And yet we just keep, we're fools. We try to hide our sinfulness while we're dying of our sinful excess. Paul goes on to describe the suppression by saying, this is how we know human beings have suppressed the truth and embraced a lie. Human beings have eyeballs. And they can look out at this created world. And if they would just see with their eyes, they'd be able to see in the created order God's eternal power and divine nature. In the things that are made. If they just looked at the things. But again, we don't want to. We go further on in our embracing of sin. We go further on in cover-up. Just doing like what I talked about this morning, Satan trying to say, you know, here's the glory of all the worlds. What human beings do is we drive deeper on into our sin, and then we try to portray the world. It's not that bad. We try to pretty ourselves up. I still remember hearing about a time when Oprah had, I think it was a polygamous family on her show when she still had her show. And this woman was talking about how she's a successful businesswoman and she loves this life and it's good for her. And Oprah kind of said, well, I used to think that that was an oppressive type of thing, but I guess, you know, basically if it works for you. And all of a sudden we think open-mindedness like this is wisdom. This is what Paul says, claiming to be wise, they become fools, right? And so it says God gives them over to a debased mind. Now that word debased is the exact opposite of the word that's used in Romans chapter 12 for a discerning mind. So a world that decides to focus on themselves and suppress the truth doesn't understand what life is all about. Isn't revolving around God. They're living in idolatry. Therefore, they have no discernment. Now, I just realized I didn't read from Romans chapter 1 yet. Let's read verses 18 through 27. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Okay, so Paul is making this argument. God has revealed himself clearly in the things that are seen. And then he gives an example of how the world has become foolish by rejecting what's clearly seen. Do you understand? See, some people will look at Romans chapter 1 and they'll say, no, this isn't talking about all homosexual relationships. This is talking against unnatural homosexual relationships. But the argument is what's clearly seen. Okay? So he's making his argument on, we see a difference. Okay? And what the world does and what the world did in Paul's day as well is they say, whatever. And they embrace a lie. Do you get what Paul's doing here? This is what's clearly seen here. You look at man, you look at a woman, you know that there's difference. And so there's a natural way here that we understand. Now, by the way, some people will say, if you're going to use an argument from nature, then you know that there are some animals that participate in homosexual activities. And my response is, there are animals who eat animals. Okay? We're not talking about animals. I'm a human being. I'm created in the image of God. And so we're talking about human beings here and what's natural for a human being. And this is what God says. This is what God speaks. Okay? Now, this is Paul's argument here, but there's a grander perspective, because I think that sometimes we can look at this and say, yeah, that's right. But we miss the point that Paul is trying to get at. He wants people to understand the grand, glorious nature of God. He says, if you just open your eyes and see, you would see God's eternal power. You would see his divine nature in the things that he has made. What Paul is saying, even just using this example of sinful relationships, he says, if human beings functioned as they ought to, men functioning as godly men and women functioning as godly women, we would actually shine forth to this world that there's an eternal power and that there is a divine nature. See, I want you to get this. Because we can look at Romans chapter 1 and we can talk against homosexuality, okay? And it's very easy for people to say, that's the big sin. But, you know, Paul goes on into more sins in chapter 1, too, after talking about this. I think we need to understand our privilege as Christians. We don't want to merely be known as people who are anti-gay. We want to be people who are pro-God's glory. And we need to faithfully live that out by his grace. When we live as we ought to live, as men and women, we show the world God's eternal power. How do we do that? I mean, just look at the complexity of our bodies. I remember during at least one, if not a couple of Tracy's pregnancies even, I had this magazine that showed me what happened to her body every month. And I'm just, what is going on inside there? This is phenomenal, right? I mean, you look at our bodies and see this creator that's worked here. But in addition to that, what I've already said, God has created us equal in value, but also complementary, that even how we act towards one another goes in line with our genders, how we were created. And so God has created this all to work together. There's this immense complexity, and we can say, look, there had to have been somebody who created this. And we're saying as Christians, we know him. And he created us this way, and he called us to live this way. We also reveal his divine nature. Now that should make sense as Christians. Because the Bible says we were created in his image. Jesus affirms that as well. And so, meaning, as I've talked about before, we are the greatest analogies of God in all of the created order. When we live, men, when we live as men, not as the world defines it, but as God defines it, women, as you live as women, as God defines it, then we show, we image forth God to people. We minister Him to other people. And then, of course, even within marriage, we image Him forth because the Bible says we're a picture of Christ and the church. See, when we talk about gender, when I talk about sexuality, I don't, again, don't merely want you to say, okay, so God is against them. I also want us to try to confront ourselves as well. Because are you living as you ought to be living as a man or as a woman or as a human being? I mean, pornography is pervasive in this culture. And it's almost become expected that if you talk to a man about an issue, it's probably going to be pornography. How is that imaging forth God? Men embracing a false, a lie about women, not respecting women whatsoever. Women who maybe either idolize men or women who want to take control of men, or men who want to take control of women. How is that imaging forth God? What areas in your life? What areas in your life do you see? I'm not living as the man God called me to be, or the woman God called me to be. Because God has called us to love and good works, right? He's called us to image forth Him. And I think all of us can have a list of issues that we could probably write down. You may have heterosexual struggles. You could have homosexual struggles. But Jesus Christ has come to give us victory. Jesus Christ has come to give us perseverance in the midst of those fights. And the answer is found in Him. I love how Colossians 3 talks to believers and says that you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Look to Jesus and you're going to grow to become like Him in His image, because we're image bearers and we need His image to change our image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You could say, this is so hard, this struggle, this fight. You know what? Sexual sin has gone on for centuries. Gender issues have gone on since the beginning. I mean, just read Genesis. Read Genesis. All the sin that took place in relationships, right? Jesus has come. Jesus has come to set us free, to open our eyes, and to grant us discernment, right? So what I want us to do in this closing time, if we could quickly get into some small groups to pray, I want us to pray that God would help us to remain discerning, loving, humble, live out the what God created us to be. And then spend time praying for our children as well. Not only that they would be the godly individuals that God would call them to, but whatever may come in the future that they may have to resist when we're not around on this globe, that they'd remain faithful. Okay? So let's pray for a while, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord, thank You that we can even pray to You and come to You. And Father, we all have to confess that apart from You, we can do nothing. We could look at even this past week and see our interactions with different people and know they've fallen short of Your glory. Our thoughts, our actions, our words. We as Your children continually need Your rescue. And we praise You, God, that You've promised it. We thank You that Jesus said it is finished on the cross. We thank You that Jesus rose again and has granted us and given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have laid hold of us. And so because you've laid hold of us, we seek to lay hold of you and pursue after you. God, please grace us with greater zeal, greater hope, greater comfort, greater assurance in you. Help us to not embrace the lies of the enemy, but to embrace the truth. Because you have set us free, because you have given us discerning minds, so let us live with those minds. Father, help us to even encourage one another here as a body of believers to exhort one another, to confront where needed, and to encourage each other in your grace and in your empowerment. We need you, God, and we thank you. We thank you that you hear these needy people, and then you promise that with you all things are possible. So we pray, open our eyes to see Christ. Oh, cause us to have a zeal for your word. And may we commune with you in prayer throughout this week. Again, for your glory, we pray. Amen.